Well, good morning, some of you. I'm excited to get to be here with you today, and in case you have not noticed yet, all of our pastors are gone. So it's kind of a big morning. We hope we keep on track here. But while they're gone, they needed someone to fill in. They asked me if I'd be willing to speak this morning, and I've had the opportunity a handful of times to get to speak on Sunday mornings, and it's always been one of the greatest pleasures of mine to get to do that. I get a ton of stuff out of it because you spend all this time preparing a message and looking through what the passage has to say, and then you go, I've got about 6 hours worth of material, so I hope you guys are ready. Now, you have to actually whittle that all down, obviously, but I'm looking forward to getting to share today, and from what I've heard, they've been away. The pastors have been gone in Utah with other pastors from our network, just working on getting some unity and some vision, and they're coming back today, so we're really hopeful that they've just had a good time of refreshing and a good time where they've grown in unity with one another. In case you don't know, however, who I am, I know a lot of you, but some of you may or may not know me. My name is Jeff Shoemaker. This is my family. My wife and I have 5 kids, and actually, as of this month, we have attended Summit View for 11 years. So we've been here for a good amount of time, and we have, like I said, 5 kids. My oldest there on your left is my daughter, Kayan. She is a freshman in college right now. She's up in Golden. And my next 3 children are all in school at Liberty Common Charter School. And my youngest, Micah, he is homeschooled with us still. My wife and I earlier this year actually celebrated our 20th anniversary, which is, yeah, it's a big deal. And one thing that's awesome, if you've had the privilege of being married for a long time, is that this thing starts to happen between you and your spouse where you start to think alike. You'll be in a conversation and someone will say something and you'll see a glint or a look in your partner's eye and you'll be like, I know what they're thinking. And it's a terrifying thing if you're talking to a married couple and they start looking at each other that way, you're like, uh-oh, they're having a whole conversation and I know nothing about it. But something else happens, and that's that you become more and more alike in many ways. It's truly, you become more one flesh the longer you're married. And that extends to a number of areas, but one area it extends to, I think, is pet peeves. The more you're married to someone, I think their pet peeves slowly become your pet peeves. And my wife and I have many pet peeves, but one in particular is related to this thing that happens in movies a lot. And it's a specific phrase that main characters in movies will say, and usually what happens is it's before some major event. For instance, maybe there's a war that the main character must go off and fight, and the outcome is definitely not known, and the odds are typically not in their favor. Or perhaps there is an asteroid hurling towards the Earth, and it is going to destroy civilization as we know it. And so clearly NASA has no other resources than to find an oil well driller and to put him on a space shuttle and to send him to this asteroid so that he can drill to the middle of the asteroid, stick a nuclear warhead there, and detonate it, saving all of mankind. Now I have zero problem with this premise so far. This all seems plausible to me, and I have no issue with it. Here's what we take issue, though. It's clearly Bruce Willis never read James chapter 4, where James says, hey, you shouldn't make big plans for the future. Your life is a vapor or a mist. It appears and then it goes away. And what you should really say is, if the Lord wills, we will live and tomorrow we will do such and such. No, Bruce Willis's character does not do this. Instead, he looks at his daughter, Liv Tyler, and says, I promise I will come back. At which point, my wife and my spidey sense goes off. We look at each other and we go, yep, he's dead. So I hate to break the news to you. It doesn't end well for Bruce. Humanity may be saved. If I spoiled this movie for you, I'm sorry. It came out in 1998. You have had your chance. But it's crazy to me to make a promise when most of the situation around it, most of the variables you have no control over. Our promises are only as good as our ability to ensure that they come to fruition. And I know you're thinking to yourself, when are the pastors getting back? Because we're like 4 minutes into this message and he is already off the rails. But I promise, see what I did there, that I'm going somewhere with this. In particular, our passage today, we're in Hebrews, and it is all about promises. But it's not about the feebleness of our promises to one another. It's about the promises that God has made to us and why we, as believers and as children of God, can have confidence and hope and assurance because of those promises. So we're going to start by reading our passage from today, or for today, and it is in Hebrews chapter 6. We'll be starting in verse 13, and if you're following along in the House Bible, I believe it's page 1004. And it says this, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you use scripture to both confront us, God, and to encourage us, to give us hope. And God, I believe that that's what you want to do today in our passage, that you're using it, God, to both convict us, but God, to ultimately give us hope, that you have given us a promise, and that that promise isn't in vain, that that promise is sure, and it is steadfast, and it is secure. God, I pray we would all be filled with a sense of awe today at your greatness and your goodness. God, thank you that you are at work in our hearts. And God, I pray today, through my feeble words and my small attempts to put together thoughts around this passage, God, that you would speak to our hearts. God, that you would communicate through me. And God, I pray that our hearts would be open and receptive to what your Holy Spirit would want to do in us today. So we thank you for that, God. And God, we just pray for your grace on all of our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we need to start our understanding of today's passage by remembering where it falls within the book of Hebrews. And as you guys might remember, a number of months back when we started talking about Hebrews, the first few chapters were all about how Jesus was the greatest. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus was greater than Moses, and he was greater than the priests. In fact, if we flip back just one page in our Bibles here, we'll read in Hebrews 5, verses 8 through 10, says this about Jesus. Although he was a son, I'm going to actually put this up on the screen here. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And as you may notice, we talk about Melchizedek here. We just mentioned Melchizedek at the end of our passage today. I will talk nothing about Melchizedek after this point. Travis gets that joy next week. So if you want to know more about this Melchizedek character, come next week. But we see here that Jesus is our high priest. And Jesus, the passage says, learned obedience and became perfect, not because he was lacking in some form of righteousness. He was perfectly righteous. He never sinned. But I think when God became man and came to earth, he was tempted in every way that you and I have been tempted, and he has suffered in every way that you and I could potentially ever suffer. And through all of that, he endured. And he did not let it cause him to waver in his trust and his faith of God the Father. He was obedient and he was faithful. But just being a person who could commiserate with us was not enough for Jesus to become our great high priest, because there also had to be justice, because we fell short of that standard that God had set. God's standard was perfection, as we know, and we did not meet that standard. And so Jesus, righteous Jesus, died on the cross where our blood was owed, was due, and he paid that. But because he was righteous, the grave couldn't hold him. And as a result, he truly, truly becomes our high priest. And as a result, I think we can have confidence and we can know that Jesus is our source of righteousness. But last week, and if you have not yet listened to last week's message by Perry, I really encourage you to go listen to it. It's a very challenging passage. And I think Perry did an excellent job with it. And I just want to highlight one thing here is, last week, the writer really kind of paused for a minute, and he started this detour that took us through last week's passage and this week's passage. But what happened was the writer needed to stop, and he had to warn the Hebrews about something. And in fact, I think it's a little bit of a rebuke to the Hebrews. He says, listen, you guys should be mature now in Christ, but you haven't become mature. Instead, you've become dull in your hearing, and your faith has grown weak. Perry mentioned this, and I think it's true. I think what had happened here is the Hebrews, again, these were Jewish Christians, people who'd converted from Judaism. I think they had said, hey, this whole Jesus fulfilling the law thing, it's awesome. Jesus being our righteousness. But what if Jesus isn't actually enough to complete all my righteousness? What if someday in the future when I die, my righteousness was dependent a little bit on what I could bring to the table as well? What if I needed to make sure I was still fulfilling these various aspects of the Mosaic law? And so as a result, they were relying a little bit more on their efforts instead of trusting God. And this really, I think, became the question for the Hebrews. They were not trusting God fully to supply their righteousness. They were trusting their own efforts. And as a result, their faith was growing weak, and the writer of Hebrews had to correct them. And we do this as well, but sometimes we just do this in different ways. For instance, we might say, hey, I believe in God. I've become a Christian, and now my former way of life, I know I need to remove myself from that. I need to no longer indulge in the pleasures of the flesh. The hedonistic ways that I tried to live to please myself before I became a Christian, I'm no longer going to do. In fact, I'll give of my money to help serve and bless those in need. I'll give of my time and my comfort in order to bless and serve the body in the church. But in the back of our heads, maybe we're wondering, what if though, when I get to the end of my life and I die, God says, I never required all those sacrifices? Or worse, what if we find out that God never really existed? I think if that were the case for me, I would resonate with Paul in the words that he said in 1 Corinthians 15:19. He says, if we have hope in this world only, we are of all men most to be pitied. In other words, if I've sacrificed, if I've given up pleasures, if I've served other people and not served myself in this life is all that there is, then I've wasted my life. And sometimes we fear and we don't trust God to actually provide the better future. Because if there's something way more glorious than this world in front of us, then it's worth sacrificing everything in this life in order to gain that. Somewhat different, but another way I think we sometimes struggle in trusting God's promise is that we hold back a little bit and we dabble a little bit in each realm. We dabble a little bit in this world. We dabble a little bit in God's kingdom. And from the outside, we may look like good people, but overall, our lives don't look a whole lot different than maybe our unsaved neighbors. And I think in this case, what we're struggling with is this. We don't trust God to give us peace and rest and fulfillment today. We may believe that someday there's going to be a glorious future, But what we're struggling with is, can God's promises provide me sustenance right now? I don't know if I can go this long and not indulge these pleasures, or what if I don't save up enough money for myself? Will I be comfortable when I have to quit working? All these things can rattle around in our heads, and we can begin to question God's goodness towards us. But we can also question our own salvation. And I think ultimately what's happening is we're questioning God's promise. And the big question, I think, when we think about assurance, when we ask questions about assurance, is this: can God be trusted? Because if God can be trusted and his promises are true, then I can live my life all in for him, and I don't need to hold anything back. I don't need to worry about my own security, my own comfort, because I know God has my best interests at heart. And as a result, we come to today's passage. And Perry's passage last week, he ended after this big warning. The writer of Hebrews says, but we have hope for better things for you, things pertaining to salvation. And there is hope for us because there is a promise for us. And again, I'm just going to read here Hebrews 13 through 16. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For if people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So what we see in this passage is that God provides both a promise, but he also provides an oath. And an oath is an interesting thing. An oath is different than a promise. A promise is something that is backed up by my ability to make it happen, and it's also backed up by my word, so my truthfulness. God makes a promise to Abraham, and he actually makes a promise to Abraham in Genesis 13, and again in Genesis 15, he says, your descendants are going to be too numerous to count. They'll be like the stars of the heaven. They'll be like the sand on the seashore. That's a promise that God made to Abraham. Now, God is omniscient, and God is omnipresent, and God is omnipotent. He's all-knowing, he's everywhere, and he's all-powerful. So his ability to see his promise come to fruition should never be questioned by us. Furthermore, he's good, and he's true, and he does not lie. So when he gives his word, we can have trust in it. But what we see here is God didn't just promise, he also gives an oath. And an oath in Old Testament times was a legally binding construct. And what it said was, it says, I am swearing this to you. But I'm not swearing it of my own authority. I'm going to give you a higher authority than me. And I was trying to think how this would play out in our world today. We don't usually work in this way. But I was thinking of my kids. And as I mentioned earlier, I have 5 children. But imagine that, this is not a real scenario, by the way, but it could be. Imagine I went to my 2 youngest kids, Emma and Mike, and I said, Emma, if you do a really, really good job today on your chores, and you don't argue and you don't complain, and you get it done before dinner time, then after dinner, I'm going to take you and your younger brother out to get ice cream. How does that sound? She'd go, that sounds great. I'm going to go tell Micah now because I love ice cream. So she goes to her brother and says, Micah, listen to me. I promise you that if we do our chores, we do a good job with them, we don't complain and don't argue, and we get them done before dinner, that we'll go out and get ice cream. Now, everything she said is true, but Micah, being an astute young child, says, last I checked, Emma, you are not the dispenser of all things creamy in this house, and you do not have the ability to take us out anywhere. So he rejects her promise because he knows she doesn't have the ability to fulfill it. Now Emma, going, I see what's happened here. No, Micah, I swear we will get it because Dad said we will. All of a sudden, it changes the dynamic in Micah's head. He goes, oh, Dad said we're going to get ice cream? Okay, we're going to get ice cream. That is the end of the argument. It is this legally binding construct that says it will happen because it's predicated on a higher authority. And what we see here is that this oath that is referenced in Hebrews 13 actually comes from Genesis chapter 22, and we're going to pull that up here. Genesis 22 says this, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" And we see here, like I mentioned earlier, back in chapter 13 and 15, God promises Abraham this, essentially the same thing. But here there's an oath given. And the oath is interesting because the oath is God saying, it is going to happen. We see here that the promise was directed at Abraham. But the promise is more than just directed at Abraham. I think there's something so critical going on here because, like I said, God's promise should be good enough. It should be enough for us. But I think God was saying to Abraham and also to us, I want them to really get this. I want them to really understand it. And there's an oath component of this that I'm going to give them. So God says, I swear, I will do this. This is going to happen, Abraham. And since when I give an oath, I need to give it by a higher authority, I'm going to give it by the highest authority. Oh, yeah, that's right. That's me, God. And so he swears by himself as the highest authority. So that there is two now. There's a promise and there's an oath. And in both of these things, God's character is perfect. He will not lie. I think what he is saying is, I have fixed this thing. It is going to happen. And if you doubt my promises, you'd be crazy to doubt my oath. I have a plan, and I will bring this to fruition. But there's more than just this. We're going to go to Galatians chapter 3 and read something here. It's on page 973 of your Bible. And I'm going to pull it up here. We're going to read verses 15 through 16. And it says, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ." Now I know we don't normally use the word offsprings as a plural of offspring. Just know that in the original Hebrew, that word is a singular collective. It basically is referring to one, but it has this plural connotation. A better, maybe a better word to use there would be seed, because out of a seed comes many seeds. And so this, the writer is saying here, this is singular. It's not plural. And I think this passage here in Galatians is one of the keys to understanding our passage today, and it's this, that through Christ, the same promise that is being made to Abraham is actually equally intended for us. You see, when Abraham received this oath, think about when that happened. Abraham had initially pled with God and said, I have no offspring. I want a descendant. I need a firstborn. God, can you please do that? And God said, yes, I promise I will. But when we read in Genesis 22, Abraham had already received Isaac. He was a young man. And in fact, God had said, Abraham, I want to make sure that your heart is tied to me and not to the promise you received from me. So I want you to take your son Isaac and I want you to climb up this mountain. And I want you to sacrifice your son to me, to show that you trust me. And your hope is in me more than it is in my promise. And Abraham, in an act that had to be unbelievably gut-wrenching for him to do, took his son and climbed up a mountain, built an altar and laid his son on it. And as he was about to plunge a knife into his own child, God said, whoa, whoa. wait up, Abraham. I want you to look over in that bush. I have provided a substitute for both you and your son. Take this ram, sacrifice it to me. And once he sacrificed that ram, he worshiped God. And after that is when we read Genesis 22, where God gives him this oath. Abraham had already received his promise. He had the son that he longed for. And what I think is interesting about this passage as a whole is sometimes we say, God, I need this. I want this. And God says, it's not bad for you to want that. It's good. But God actually has so much more intended for us and so much more good that he wants to do through blessing us. Sometimes our desires and our hopes are about this big, and God's plans are so much larger. God says, not only am I going to give you that heir, your descendants are going to be too numerous to count. And by the way, you and all nations are going to be blessed through Jesus Christ, who is going to come through your lineage. He is the promise. He is going to bring salvation to all mankind. And that is what I'm going to do. That promise is equally given to us. And when we look back and say, man, God had planned this from before Adam and Eve had ever sinned. And he knew Abraham, and as he watched Abraham's life, he knew that he was going to send his offspring through Abraham, and eventually Jesus would be here to provide salvation for each of us. He's worked it out from the beginning of time. It extends to us. It is his promise for us. Arthur Pink is the early 20th century theologian, and he says this about this passage. He says, and what is it that the Holy Spirit here uses to comfort the hearts of God's tried and troubled and trembling people? Why, the wondrous and glorious gospel of his grace. This he does by now making known the deeper design and significance of his reference to Abraham. He shows that the promise which God made to the father of all that believe, to which promise he designed to add his oath, concerned not Abraham alone, but is without fail to be made good to all his spiritual seed. So you see, Christians, we are able to find refuge in Christ and in the promise of Jesus. I'm going to continue on here with our passage. Verses 17 and 18 say, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, and this is what we just talked about, he guaranteed it with an oath. So we have the promise and we have the oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. And you see, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to us. So as long as we hold fast to him and we hope in him and we trust in him, he will preserve us. He will strengthen us. He will make sure that we see it through to the end. He didn't work everything up to the coming of Jesus. He didn't work all that together just to then lose track of us. God is not misplaced us. And furthermore, I think there's beautiful imagery in this passage, especially to the Hebrews. Again, we have to remember the Hebrews were first century Jewish Christians. And there's this image here of those of us, we who have fled for refuge. For the Hebrews, this may have stirred up an image similar to this, probably not this image because they didn't have photography or whatever. But this is Israel, and these six red dots denote the cities of refuge within Israel. And before the children of Israel went into the promised land, Moses was commanded by God to set aside six towns, six cities, that would be considered cities of refuge. And the cities of refuge were a place that if you unintentionally caused harm, killed your neighbor, you could flee to these cities and be safe. Because in the law, in the Old Testament law, as we know, there was eye for eye, tooth for tooth. If I killed my neighbor out of malice, then my blood was owed of me. But if I accidentally harmed my neighbor and they died as a result of my negligence and my unintentional actions, in order to save my life, I was allowed to run to one of these cities and I could find refuge there. In the same way, we as Christians today, we run to Jesus because we know that someone is demanding our blood. And we run to Jesus and he provides us refuge. But it's different for us than it was for the Hebrews. Because for the Hebrews, they could run to a city of refuge when they had unintentionally and unconsciously done harm. But that's not our story. We have been conscious in the harm that we have caused God and others. We have been deliberate and willful. We have flung and hurled insults and slander towards God. We have been at war with him. And nevertheless, God looked at us with a compassion that we may never understand fully and said, I love you and I want you as my child and I am providing a refuge for you. And in the same way, our refuge in Christ is greater than what the refuge the Hebrews experienced, because when they ran to the city of refuge, they may have been safe, but that town was their prison. They couldn't leave that place, because if they did, it might be possible that they would be killed. However, when we run to Jesus and we flee to him for refuge, sometimes it feels that same way, right? We go to Jesus and we go, man, if I follow Christ, if I do what he's asking me to, I'm just going to be a little more boxed in. I can't live out all the freedoms that I would have otherwise. And it makes me think of a child who has to get called in from recess so that they can learn their alphabet and they can learn grammar and they can learn ultimately how to read. And that child probably thinks to themselves, I sure wish I could be outside having the freedom to just play with my friends. But every one of us in this room who can read knows that there is greater freedom that we get having undergone the discipline to learn to read. And in the same way, when we flee to Jesus for refuge, there will be a discipline that goes along with that. It is not always easy and it's not always comfortable. However, in the same way, God is saying, as you enter into Jesus for refuge, that discipline is going to give you a freedom unlike anything you've ever known. It is going to be a greater freedom, and ultimately, it will provide the greatest freedom of all in that when you die, death will not be able to hold you. You will live forever because of the work that Jesus Christ did for us. So Jesus, as a result, is our refuge. And we are going to continue with the last couple verses here in chapter 6. Verses 19 and 20 say this: we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Now, all through this series, on all the posters, on all the PowerPoint presentations, we've had this anchor as an image. And if the high priesthood of Jesus is a major theme throughout Hebrews, and it is, this imagery of an anchor is a secondary theme, that Jesus is the one who anchors us, he moors us, he keeps us from drifting off and losing track of what really matters. Jesus is the message of the gospel. He is the reason that we gather together as a church. And that is the anchor and the fixed foundation that we must never depart from. He is the steadfast anchor of our soul. And also the hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we see here that Jesus entered as a forerunner. And the image of a forerunner is before we had wireless communication and cell phones and Morse code machines and those big chunky phones that we saw back in the World War II era and the Vietnam era that, you know, they crank with a handle. Before all of that, a forerunner was somebody who went ahead of the troops after a battle. And their job was to carry news of the outcome of this war to the king. And Jesus is our forerunner as well. And he's our forerunner in two different ways. One by declaration, but also by preparation. And we see that Jesus is a forerunner by declaration in that he went to the Father. It says he went behind the curtain to the Father. And he declares his work on earth finished. He also declares victory over sin and death and over all principalities. But he also declares that he is free to us who were once captives to death and sin. He frees us to live with him. But he also doesn't just declare, he also prepares. And he prepares in these ways, I believe. One is that he opens the way for our prayers to be heard. He also opens the way for our worship to be received. You remember, in the Old Testament, we were separated by God. We had to make continual sacrifices. The children of Israel constantly couldn't mediate directly with God. They had a high priest, and that high priest would provide sacrifices and once a year would go into the Holy of Holies, the inner place in the temple behind the curtain, in order to offer sacrifices and to mediate between God and us. But that's no longer needed because Jesus has done the work and he prepares the way for our prayers and our worship to be directly received by God. He also, the Bible says, prepares a place for us. And I always think about this when I've read this in the Bible, and I think it's cute. Oh, neat. God prepared a place for us. But I think it's worth us really stopping and pondering that fact for a moment. If we are truly Christians, Jesus knows that we are coming. He's not sitting there going, do I need to get the bed sheets ready? Should I pull them out? Do I need to make? He's already done that. He's prepared a place. He knows that we are going to be with him. He has done the work. He has planned before we were born that we would know him, that we would walk with him, and that we would see him. And that eventually when we died, our trust would be in him. And so that place has been prepared. We don't need to question that. We can rest knowing that he has done that work. Finally, Jesus also has prepared our hearts to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You see, again, like I mentioned, this imagery that the writer of Hebrews is talking about here, that Jesus went behind the curtain, well, in the temple, there was a sanctuary, and inside that sanctuary, it was divided in two by this curtain, and inside that curtain, behind there, no one ever went, like I said, except for the high priest once a year, and it is where the presence of God dwelt on earth. But the presence of God no longer dwells in a temple, inside a sanctuary, behind a curtain. He dwells in each one of our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit now is who yearns inside of us and draws us towards God. He corrects us and convicts us. And ultimately, he makes it able for us to have a relationship directly with God. So Jesus has done this as the forerunner. And I think, again, the Hebrews really understood this idea of a forerunner who went ahead of us and went into the inner place. This imagery of a priesthood was clear to them because it's what they had grown up living with. But that's not really the story for probably most of us in this room. But as I read through this passage a number of times in the last few weeks, it made me think a lot about another passage in Colossians. And so I want us to jump over to Colossians chapter 1. It's on page 983 of your house Bible. I'm going to put it up here on the screen. Starting in verse 15, it says this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. See, he's the forerunner. He is the firstborn from the dead. That in everything he might be preeminent. So again, he is the greatest. He is supreme. He is above all. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You see, if Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, which that passage says he is, and he's gone and declared his victory to God, but he has also reconciled us to God as well. We are the nextborns. We come after Christ, and when we die, that is not the end of our story, but it's the beginning. We have been adopted. I think Colossians uses this language very clearly. We've been adopted into God's family, and we are his children, and Jesus, our high priest, is our elder brother, our perfect and good and loving elder brother. And I think that for us in this room, understanding assurance, understanding and trusting God's promises becomes more clear when we understand fully that we have been adopted, not because of anything we brought to the table, but because of what God did for us. We have been adopted into the King of all kings family. This quote is from J.I. Packer from his book, Knowing God. He says, the very concept of adoption is itself a proof and guarantee of the preservation of the saints. And again, preservation, when we talk about that, we're just talking about assurance. How can we know that God is going to keep us to the end? For not even bad fathers throw their children out of the family, even under provocation. And God is not a bad father, but a good one. God truly is a good father. And I wonder, you know, this passage, this little detour we've been on for the last 2 weeks in Hebrews, it started with this rebuke to the Hebrews because their faith had become dull and their faith was weak. Their hearing was dull. Their faith was weak. And I wonder if for us in this room, many of us who've been Christians for decades, if our faith has become weak, if our hearing has become dull, because we have viewed our walk with God too academically and too narrowly, rather than recognizing that God is our loving Father who adopted us, and like Martha and Mary, we can just sit at his feet instead of worrying about all the things that we need to do. I think for a lot of us, myself included, I've been guilty of this a lot in my life. We go, well, I got saved, and that's good, and now I just got to learn these things about Jesus and go through this difficult process of sanctification, and so we're just kind of gutting it out, and we're trying to make sure that we know the right things to say so when we have an argument with an unbeliever, we can be right, and we want to make sure we don't fall into the wrong heresies about the Trinity, so we're going to make sure we know all those arguments, and we're going to know the right definitions for all the omni words, omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent, and we're going to know all these big things, and we feel really proud of ourselves, and we know God, and we know why free will is the right way, or we know why predestination is the right way, and we will argue tooth and nail, and all the while, we forgot the main point, which is that Jesus was the firstborn, and God the Father adopted us into his family. I think of Revelation 3, when it says you were pitiful, poor, naked, and blind. And as I read that verse and think about that passage, and as I think about adoption, I get this image of a filthy town, a dirty city, and a poor child in an alleyway who's been abandoned, who has no clothes, who's eating garbage because it's all the food that he can find, who's loved by nobody and is all alone. It's cold and shivering. And I get this image of a king from a faraway place, a beautiful land, comes in and is in town and is going down the street and looks over and sees this child. And when the child sees the king, he's filled with rage. So he stands up and he starts to hurl the garbage at the king and starts to insult him. And the king begins to cry and looks at the child and says, I want to adopt you into my family, and everything that I have will be yours. Nothing will be held back from you. And the child stops and says, well, I don't know about that, because here I can eat with my hands, and I hear that the children of the king have to use utensils and have to have manners, and that doesn't seem all that exciting. I'm more free here. Or maybe the child thinks to himself, oh, well, that seems good, but this is a king, and maybe I should quickly try to tuck my shirt in and make myself look good. And all the while, there's food stains on him, and his shirt's ripped up. It's nothing that he brings to the king. The king isn't saving this child because of something that the child offered, something that the child had to give. The king is saving the child because the king loves the child, because the king, in this case, created the child. And we are those children. When we try to bolster our faith, when we try to work out our righteousness like the Hebrews did by supplanting it with our own effort, the Bible says it's like dirty rags. It's filth to God. Now, clearly, when we become new creations, when we follow God and we receive his righteousness, we will want to do good and we will do good. And that righteousness will be beautiful. But if we're saying, I'm providing my own salvation, I'm providing my own right standing with God by the good things I do, it's funny, it can be the exact same thing to outside observers, but God looks at it and goes, that's filth to me, and I don't accept it. And in the same way, when we go, man, if I follow Christ, if I go all in, it's going to limit me, it's going to hinder my freedoms. I don't know if I want that. What if it's not all true? What if heaven isn't as great as I think it's going to be? As great as people say it should be? When we limit ourselves like that, we're like that child saying, I don't know, I'm going to have to learn how to use a fork and a knife, and that seems like work, and I don't want to have to do that. And the whole time we're going, no, no, are you crazy, kid? Everything that that kingdom has to offer is yours by extension. None of those promises are held back from you. You get it all. All you have to do is trust and flee to the king for refuge because he's done all the work. I want to end with this verse. Titus 3, 4 through 7 says this. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And I bolded the word heirs there because we are heirs, which means we are children of God. You see, some of you, I think sometimes for us, we tend to be very logical people. There's a thing that many of us have said, we've joked about it over the years, but this building is full of a lot of engineering type people. And engineers would say is not really a word. But we tend to think very pragmatically and very logically. And I think sometimes we fail to think and be emotive with our hearts. And I've been extremely thankful for the people in this body who are more maybe artistic, because I think they bring a voice to a lot of us that we need to hear, a voice that is a little bit more emotionally expressive, because we do need to actually have our hearts engaged with our Father and who He is and what He has done for us. It's hard to trust God when all we're doing is giving mental assent to a list of points. But when our heart has truly been captured and engaged with God, I think it's easier for us to go all in and to not fall back onto our own fears and to not fall back into trusting ourselves and trying to get our own way and to provide our own comfort in this world. When I was first a Christian, and I'm going to end with this, when I was first a Christian, I really struggled with the idea of heaven. And even well into being a Christian, you know, a decade in or so, I really, really struggled with the idea of what did it mean that when I was to die, I would go on to heaven. You read in Revelation, and there's like a sea of glass, some crazy jewels that I've never heard the names of before, streets are gold, and it seems like there's some old dudes there with crowns on their head, and they keep bowing down and throwing them at Jesus' feet, and it says they do this over and over, so I don't know if like crowns keep appearing on their head, and they just keep throwing them down, or what happens. And I read that, and I think, yeah, this seems interesting. We're going to do a lot of worship, so that'll be cool for 2 or maybe 3 hours, but this is eternity. And I struggled to resonate with the words of Paul in Philippians where he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I thought, yeah, for me to live is awesome and to die would stink. Because I couldn't envision what that future is that God has for me. I knew that it should be good. And finally, I was just praying and asking God over a period of a couple months and just saying, God, would you help me see more clearly that this world isn't all there is to live for, and that the world that is to come is glorious in a way that human words cannot express, in a way that my mind cannot comprehend, because you are good, and you know that what is coming is better than anything I've ever experienced. And I'd been praying this for a while, and as God does, He kind of works scenarios together. I had been rereading The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. I had read it when I was younger, and hadn't read it again, and so I was just going back through the whole series, and as it happened, I was on the last page of the very last book, The Last Battle, and I'm going to try not to give too much away here, but there are a few characters who have died, and they're in heaven now, and when they get to heaven, they are talking to Aslan, the lion, the type of Jesus, and there's this quote in here, and the way that C.S. Lewis put it just stirred my heart in a new way, in a way I'd never experienced before, with a yearning for the kingdom that we were going to experience, the kingdom that was to come for all of us. And it says this, and as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever and ever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. And you see, Christians, I believe that for us, so often, we're trying to find ways to build comfort for us in this world. I do that with my time, with my money, with our entertainment. We question, is the future really going to be good enough? Have I done enough to earn it? Has God overlooked me or forgotten about me? And I think the good news is if we're in this room today, if we're sitting here, we know that God hasn't forgotten about us. You may be here and be thinking to yourself, I've been a Christian for all of my life. Yes, I know this all, Jeff. Well, I hope that today your heart's been stirred for the truth of what is going to come, about God's intentionality at making sure that it happens. But maybe you're in this room and you think to yourself, I don't know if I am saved. Or maybe you're in here and you're actively even pushing away from God in some way. I would say this, no. That it's not an accident you're here. Know that it's not an accident that you're surrounded by other believers and people who trust God. God is working these things together for our good and ultimately for his glory. And the band can come up now. We're going to transition here to taking communion. And I think for us, the good news of this passage today in Hebrews, the good news in it is that God is for us. He has promised this, but he wants us to have assurance. And so he's given us this oath in his word. And we can have trust to know that this life really truly is, as C.S. Lewis says, the cover and the title page. And there will be a day where we die. And our life on this earth may be a struggle. It may be a challenge. It may be full of temptations. But Jesus provides us refuge and rest today. He provides us all the righteousness we need to be right with God today and when we die. And when we die, as C.S. Lewis said, we will live happily ever after. And every chapter will be more glorious and more great than the chapter that has come before it. And we can't put all that into words. We can't understand it all right now. But to know in our hearts that God is good, he is a father, he will not lose us. He's not kicking us out of the family. He's got us. And as we take communion now, we're going to pass the plates down as the band plays down the rows. You can take the elements. Here in some of you, what we believe is that if you're a believer, we encourage you to partake of the elements. If you are not a believer, we would just ask that you refrain from that. We believe it is something for the saints to do. But as you take the elements, what I want to challenge and encourage you in is, what is it that is keeping you from going all in? As we identify with the body that was broken for us and the blood that was spilled for us, what is it that keeps us from saying, God, I will give you everything? Because we all have some area of our heart where we're holding back just a little bit. What is it that's keeping us fully from trusting God and trusting his promises for us and ultimately trusting Jesus?